I want to invite you to come away with me 33 years ago to a health food store in Virginia Beach called The Storehouse. It's kind of a mom and pop GNC type store. A couple that owned it would hire seminary students there at Regent to work. And so I'm sitting at the register on a Saturday morning in 1990, and the little bell rings on the door, and this young lady walks in. I'm in my mid-20s. She looks like she's in her 20s. So I just say good morning, let her do her thing. And I look up, and she's going down the wall like this with the vitamins, and she's feeling the energy from the vitamins and stuff. And I was like, this is going to be interesting. And I had just that week had a classmate share a paper that he had written on the New Age, which was a big explosion back in the 90s of the New Age movement and all that they believed. And so I just started praying. Let her finish. She comes up to the register. I was like, hey, good morning. You know, I'm bringing stuff up. Where are you from? You know, I'm from Alabama. It's like, oh, cool. Well, welcome to Virginia Beach. And what brings you here? And she said, my spirit guide told me to move here. And I was like, cool. I said, who's your spirit guide? And she said, Crazy Horse the Indian. And she's straight-faced, serious as she can be. And I was like, I'm like, crazy, no pun intended. Really? Tell me more. And so I just started praying as she would talk and we would dialogue. And I was like, this is wild. And I can't believe my buddy just shared a paper about this. So I felt like I knew some questions to ask. And at some point in the conversation, which, by the way, lasted, I don't know, 10, 15, 20 minutes, nobody came in the store. It was just this little cocoon of conversation with her. And at some point, I said, you know, I think she had asked me what I do, and I told her I went to seminary, and I said, well, you know, Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through him, because she had been talking about all paths and tributaries lead to God, and she looked at me, and she said, well, you know what? My spirit guide just told me after you said that the only reason Jesus said that was because they were not aware of other gods. And I paused and I said, with all respect and love in my heart, the spirit guide you're listening to just lied to you. And she kind of did that. And I said, because the young men that he was talking to were Jewish and they had centuries of history of you shall have no other gods. You'll have no idols. The Amorites and Canaanites and all the ites and tights. And I said, Crazy Horse just lied to you. And she kind of just got her bag and left. And I wish I could tell you that I prayed with her to receive Christ and we repented of Crazy Horse. But I pray that the gospel seed was planted in her then and that good things happened there. And that was 33 years ago. There's nothing new under the sun, right? The whole notion that all roads lead to the same God and everything's cool and we can just all get along in that way and let's not be exclusive. But Jesus said what Jesus said. And in our third week of our series of Do Whatever He Tells You, we're going to be in John 14 today. So if you've got your Bible, open up or turn it on to John 14, 1. And we're going to work our way down to verse 6 where he makes this statement. And be encouraged, I hope, and pray. Verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled and believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it weren't so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So here's the deal. What we've learned thus far in chapter 13 is Jesus has rocked their world and they're troubled for a reason. He's told them, I'm leaving, I'm going to die, one of you's a traitor, and Peter's going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. So there's a good reason they're troubled. The word has the sense of being agitated and like stirred up and just in turmoil. And he's like, don't let your hearts be troubled. But it's in the imperative mood. It's a command. It's firm. It's like, stop being troubled. And it's in the passive voice, which is the sense that you're being affected by something outside of you. Stop letting it affect you. In other words, our anxieties and our troubles often are coming at us, and we decide what we do with them. I mean, all of us in the room have the same stuff, same issues. Whether you're a Christian or not, we all have things that come against us that trouble us and that wake us up at 3 a.m. and we're thinking about, and we have a choice, just as they do in the moment, to handle it biblically or not. So we have the same things. It's disappointments. It's the unexpected turn of events. It's the diagnosis that you weren't expecting. It's my life has not worked out the way I thought it would work out with marriage or kids or work. And you know, there are 1,000 things that can come against us, and all of a sudden we feel like we're one of the guys, just like, I don't know what I'm gonna do. And when Jesus says this firmly, he quickly blesses them with how. Look at the second line. He says, you believe in God, believe in me also. It's the sense of, it's not just like a mental assent or like some cognitive deal of like believe this creed or this plaque or this dogma or doctrine. Like it's this belief that leads to a relational trust. Like, I believe you, and because I believe you, I believe everything and I trust everything you say. That's the difference. We have brains and we have hearts. And we accept him and we trust him and we believe in him with everything in us, not just with the mental, because if it's just mental, it's we're not there yet. Remember, James said that the demons believe in God and they shudder. So he says, I want you to believe in me in the way that really leads you into a trust. So as I was falling asleep last night, I had this picture in my mind, and I wish I could illustrate it. I wish I had more time to set this up. But as I was falling asleep, meditating on the text, this is what I saw. So you know how if you're walking through like a cityscape and you're following someone and they turn the corner, you can't see them, but you pretty much trust they're there. What I saw in my mind that was different is that I was following Jesus and we had a rope. And I was following him, I was connected to him, and when he turned the corner, I couldn't see him any longer, but I could feel him. We were connected, and I knew he was still there, and when I got around the corner, boom, there he is. Same thing, turn, I can't see him, but I trust that he's still there because I can feel his presence on the tug of the rope. Just a belief in your brain about this, you know, just cognitively without that sense of trust is this: when he disappears and you're not fully dialed into his character and his nature and trusting who he is, all kinds of crazy doubts and fears and anxieties are gonna creep in when he turns the corner and you can't see him. If it's just like a brain game to you. But if it's brain and heart and trust that is like so relational, like, I don't know what's happening, but I know who is in the happening. And so I'll defer on the what because I've got the who. And I can hold on to him tightly in that way. Hudson Taylor, missionary of old, said, the strength of our faith is bound up in the dependability of the God in whom we have faith in the first place. So the character and nature of Christ matters deeply, because when he starts making these outrageous statements, and I am the only way is an outrageous statement to the world, we have to believe in who makes the statement to really buy into that, right? Look at verse 2. And this, he moves from, like, verse 1 is basically like, I know you're like freaked out, but trust me. Trust me. Verse 2 and 3 is, trust what I'm doing. Okay, trust what I'm doing. Let's look at the text. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you to myself, that you may be where I am also. And so he's saying, trust me, but trust what I'm doing. And what he's doing is preparing a place for us, and he's reminding us and them that what we're dealing with in this life, and you might have the most amazing life, but he's reminding all of us in tragedy and just great that this is not the life. That there is a thing, there is a reality, an eternity called heaven with him in Christ, and an eternity without him in hell without Christ. And so there's this jolting reminder of him saying, hey, look, I know this isn't working the way you thought it was going to work. We're not going to have this fight against the Romans. I'm leaving and I'm dying, but you got to trust me in this, and you got to trust what I'm doing. And so one of the great unfortunate translation items in history is, if you have a King James Bible, it says mansions here. That all started with the Vulgate back in the 1500s. The Vulgate was the Latin translation out of Greek. And in that, they put mansions here. And all that is done is to serve a consumeristic, especially for those in the affluent West, notion that I'm getting me a mansion. And like, I'm going to have 100 acres, and then over there, the Joneses will be in their mansion. It really feeds into this consumer mindset and me and mine. And I don't know about you, but when I get to heaven, I don't want to be at a distance from God. I want to be close. I don't want to have to take a train to see him, right? And this notion of mansion and this separation kind of feeds that. The word used for rooms is a close cousin to the word that we'll hear in John 15 for abide and dwelling, remaining, like abode. And it has much more of a sense of room, of something much, much smaller than what we would imagine. So in ancient Jewish culture, if I'll just use, since Christy's here, I'll use Christy as an illustration. I get engaged to her or betrothed to her, get daddy's blessing and all that, and then I leave her and I go back to my daddy's house, and it might be a year before I go back and get her, because what I'm doing is, like these ruins show, I'm building a room onto my father's house. Because we lived in insula, we lived in community, and so sons didn't leave home in that way. They simply built a room onto the communal structure that sometimes had an inner courtyard, and you could just build on and on and out as much as you wanted because you built a room for your beloved. And all the while, Chrissy's back at her place waiting for me. And she doesn't know the day, because I didn't say I'll be back on January 5th. It's like, because I have to get my father's approval in this culture. When daddy says, looks good, son, go get your bride. I hope you're tracking with me, because there's powerful connection to this. When daddy says, go get your bride, I go back and I get her with much fanfare, a shofar blowing and scooping her up and taking her back. Read Matthew 25 later today. It's the parable of the virgins, who some had oil in their lamps and some who didn't. And some were ready for the bridegroom's arrival and some who weren't ready for his arrival. So there's this powerful picture, and he's saying to them, in my father's house are many rooms. They're young Jewish men. They know exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about the intimacy of living with the Father. And so when he brings them into this context, they're not thinking mansion. They're not thinking separation and distance. They're thinking, we're going to live in God the Father's home. And he's promised them in this moment, if I'm going away, I promise you I'm coming back for you. And there was this hope in that. He says in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place, I'll come again and I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you might be also. And Thomas is like, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Like, if you said we were going, if you're going to Raleigh, then we know the route. But we don't know the Raleigh. We don't know where you're going. You know, Peter has already said this. Now Thomas speaks up and is like, we don't know the way. because we don't know where you're going. To which Jesus makes the famous declaration, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. Thomas is going to get this later because he's going to take the gospel to India, right? And serve Christ his days there. But in the moment, it's like, what? And Jesus is saying a statement that is narrow-minded to the world and exclusive to the world. But even to the church. Here's why I say this. Do you remember the Ligonier and Lifeway research they do every 2 years? And I shared that with you in the last series, some of the points. I want to remind you of two of those. And I'm not going to set you up this time. This is not the general U.S. population. This is church data in this poll. And it's not mainline denominations that have walked away. It's, by definition, evangelical church that really holds the Bible up as truth, okay? First slide. Jesus was a great teacher, but not God. 43% of churches like this one agree with that statement. To agree with that statement is to say to me, John 14:6 doesn't apply. Great teacher, but not God. Which you really can't mash that together logically, because if he was a great teacher and trustworthy, you've got to believe what he's saying. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and life. But almost half of the American church now is not into agreement with that. Secondly, God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 56% of thousands in a survey of evangelical Christians agree with that statement. That can't be true. It's not possible because each one of those religions makes exclusive claims. What's the difference? Who is to say, well, hey, Islam, you know, they're closing in, you know, we're 2.2 billion, they're like 1.8 billion, right? Their claims are just as valid. What's the difference? What's the game changer in all of that? It's the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the difference. Every cult leader and every world religion leader is in a tomb somewhere, save one. There is no tomb that holds the bones of Christ. Paul said it this way to the Corinthian church when he said, if the resurrection is not true, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is futile. We're wasting time. Let's shut it down and go home. The resurrection that is not only believed in faith according to Scripture, but was attested to in historical documents, testifies that one known as Yeshua was resurrected from the dead in this area, in this time. It was an historical fact that we believe by faith that Jesus crushed death in that moment. Invalidated everything that had happened on the cross and his statement of it is finished. And in his ascension is now interceding for us, waiting as he prepares a place for us, for daddy to say, go get your girl, go get your bride. They're hearing this and they're understanding it to a point as far as the whole insula and living in community, but not fully. So Jesus says, I'm the way. This is a sacred way. So there were places in ancient Israel, Rome, Greece. A sacred way was a stone road that led to a temple. So that path, that road is a sacred way. This is another one. I don't like it as much. But this is another example. This stone road was called the sacred way to the temple of. So I like the previous one better because you can actually see the temple. So as young men who walk these roads, do you hear me? When Jesus says, I am the way, they can visually see in their mind, he is saying, I am the end and I'm the road there. I'm the beginning and I'm the end. I'm all of it. I am the sacred way. How many of you have been to the store, the big box store, and you walk in and you're like, hey, can you help me find this thing? I have never bought this before, but I really need this thing or my life is a mess back home. This widget thing. If you're not really handy and you're like, I just need one of these things. How many of you like it when the guy says or the lady says, okay, so 10 rows down, hang a right, go past the refrigerators, go 3 more rows, and then basically you're going to be like in the back corner of the store. You can see it there with your binoculars. Have a great day, sir. And you're like, I hate this store. You know, because you know you're not going to. Versus, I think Lowe's does this, where somebody's in the middle of stocking a shelf, and you say that, and they're like, I'll take you there, sir. And you go through the maze, and you find your widget. And when they do that, I'm always like, man, or, ma'am, thank you. I know I interrupted you, but thank you for saving me an hour of my life, because it would take me an hour to find this widget without you, so you guys are awesome. Thank you. When you're walking to the corner with her or him, you've got some shalom. When you don't have them, there's not a lot of shalom, because you don't know where you're going. You don't know what you're looking for. I mean, you know what you're looking for. You just don't know where it is. It's on 42, aisle 42B at the bottom. Here it is, sir. It's down here. Let me get it for you. You know, when they do that, you're like, I would have never found that, you know? Or when Christy asked me to pick something up at the grocery store and I go to the grocery store we don't normally shop.